pray. Father, we love you. We come before you as a needy people. We come before you as people who struggle. People who have struggled this week. God, you say in Isaiah 66 that heaven is your throne and the earth is your footstool. What is the house that we would build for you, and what is the place of your rest? All these things your hand has made, and so everything came to be from you, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom you look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at your word. Father, help us now as we open your word together, God, that we would tremble before it, that we would stand in awe of it, that we would look to it for life. God, without your word, we would be bankrupt. We would have no hope. Lord, we wouldn't know where to go or who to turn to. But God, not only have you given us your word, but the word was made flesh and blood, and it dwelt among us. That you would send Jesus to die for us, to make a way for us, that you would love us. God, truly you are our cornerstone. You are the rock which the builders rejected, but you are the one upon whom we can have a foundation. God, I pray that you would help us now as we come to your word, that you would change us, that you would help us to grow, that you would help us to stand in awe of who you are and your kindness and grace to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in Luke 17, in verse 11. There comes a point in most people's lives where they're looking for a job. What are some qualities? How many of you have ever been a part of the hiring process? Have you ever hired somebody, observed applications, hired somebody? What types of things would you be looking for in a candidate for a job? You can talk. Trustworthiness. Trustworthiness, right? That would be one. What else? Work ethic, dependability, responsibility. What'd you say, Ed? Honesty. Right, these are all clear attributes of somebody who we'd be looking for in a position. I had those. I think the only one I had was wise. We would hire teachers out in Oregon, and typically there was a team of about three of us who would hire teachers for our school in different positions. And oftentimes you're looking for somebody who has a measure of wisdom as well about them, and on top of maybe credentials and some other things that would be needed. But these are essential qualities of a great employee. Well, Jesus here, we come into this passage, and it's a little bit kind of more similar to the Proverbs. There's some scattered kind of thoughts, it seems to be, at least in some capacity. It's hard to find what the key theme running through these three different thoughts that Jesus is going to give us here in Luke 17, 1-10. But one way of making sense of this is that these are essential qualities of a profitable servant. Just as we'd seek to maybe instill in our kids or exemplify essential qualities of a profitable employee, well, these are essential qualities of a profitable servant. And so Jesus is going to lay these things out for us. And we know, we've been talking about it many times, he's going to say it again in verse 11, which we'll talk about next week, on the way to Jerusalem. That Jesus has the end of his mission in mind, that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to die on the cross for our sins. We just kind of left a period of special contemplation this past week with Good Friday and Easter, where we contemplate the death and resurrection of Jesus specifically. Although for the Christian, this is something we get to meditate on daily. But here, as he's nearing, he's giving these teachings to his disciples. And a disciple is just a learner, right? It's a follower. It's somebody who would not just seek to understand his master's teachings, but would seek to emulate them. And so it would make sense that you would want to be profitable, right, in your master's teaching. If you're a disciple, you would want to not just observe and learn from him, but then you would want to live out what you've learned. You'd want to be profitable in the way that you live your life. Wouldn't do a disciple any good to follow their master around everywhere, kind of half-heartedly learning or refusing to follow. So each of these truths from this passage will give us a little more insight into what it means to be a profitable servant. So let's read together in Luke 17:1. The Bible says, "And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." This is another one of those must words for those in the Sunday school class. We were just talking about must. You must forgive him. Verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he says, when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" So some of the essential qualities as a servant of a Christ, a profitable servant, here's the first one. Profitable servants deal properly with sin. Right? He says in verse 1, and he says to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. Perhaps this week you could attest, right, from just your actions this week, temptations to sin are sure to come. Temptations to sin are always present with us. They're always around us. But he's speaking specifically to his disciples, not just anyone, but those who are seeking to be followers of Christ. And though they're sure to come, woe to the one through whom they come. You know, I think even those who have lived their Christian life for a long time and are grown in maturity, I think all of us underestimate the destructiveness of sin. Sin is destructive. If you think about just what the first sin did, right? The first sin cast the world into chaos and brought death and brought pain and suffering that came along with it. And we can see the effects in people's lives of what sin costs, right? Sin is so destructive. There was one author who said, if you really want to see the, and I'm paraphrasing, the destructiveness of sin, though, don't just look at the other people's lives. Look at what it cost in order to atone for it. That sin was so destructive that it cost the blood of the very Son of God incarnate, in order to atone for it. Sin is far more destructive than we realize. John Blanchard says, "Sin denies the man the power of God in this life and the presence of God in the next." Sin is so destructive that God won't allow sin in his presence, right? In the next life specifically, you remove from the presence of God. Another author said, "Sin is a spiritual cancer, and the man who tries to live with it dies of it." And we had some people even here recently who were dealing with cancer and had to have some things removed, whether it be skin cancer or others. How many of you, when getting the right? Getting the, hey, we found cancer on your body. We can remove that. I'm all set. I'd like to hold on to that. No, we get that out of my body if that's going to destroy. We were talking, in elders meetings, we always pray for the church, and then sometimes we get in real profitable conversation about, the different organs we've had to have removed, and for myself and many others, it was our gallbladder we had to have removed, and it was destructive. It was causing damage inside. It was blocked. It was, when it made sense for me to say, no, doctor, let me hold on to that. But that's what we do with our sin. But here's how he starts this. He says, we don't first tempt one another. So we deal properly with sin. That starts by not tempting one another. And he uses such strong language. Woe to the one for whom temptations come. Woe to the one. This is a strong word of warning to those who would tempt another person. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast in the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. If sin required the death of Jesus, then it would be better that we die than that we cause one to sin, is what he's saying here. It would be better that we drowned than that we cause someone to sin. It's very strong language. Death would be better than acting in this way. And I was thinking about, man, maybe you're reading through this passage and you're like, well, I don't think that I tempt people to sin often, or that I specifically, try to tempt people to sin. But there's a few manifestations I think that this can come out. We could tempt others by directly encouraging them to sin with us. There's peer pressure to go along with us on something. There's some little kids who are, I'm around on a daily basis where I've noticed in their lives, my children, they're more likely to sin if they have a buddy with them. And if one of them kind of slips up and the other one catches them, I found that they bribe each other. I know I'm taking some candy here, but if you don't tell mom and dad and you join in with me, you can have some of the candy. It's a pretty sweet deal. And we can do that. It's more fun to sin with a buddy, somebody along with us. Maybe for you that's not a huge problem. There's other ways that we can sin, we can tempt others to sin. By gossiping, right? We can pull people in indirectly. That hits a little closer to home, right? When you start talking about somebody to somebody else, you're tempting them, you're pulling them in to gossip along with you. Here's another way that we can, I think, tempt other people to sin is we can mischaracterize what God has said. I think this is becoming more prevalent in our society. What this looks like is excusing sin. I think it's good to often re-examine our own advice that we give to people. Right? If you often say words like, follow your heart, well, you might just want to go back to Scripture a little bit and just look through a little bit more of what Scripture says about the heart, that it's desperately wicked, that the heart is, we at our core are selfish. We don't want to follow just our heart. We want to follow what Scripture says. We want God to change our heart, to transform our affections, to change what we love. Sometimes we can diminish God's stance on something he hates. I've thought about this. I know this is a small, kind of nuanced thing, but when somebody has apologized to me for sinning against me, right, oftentimes what I won't do is say, it's okay, right? And I know what people mean by it's okay, but sinning's not okay. And so when somebody apologizes, I forgive you. Right? And when I apologize, I try not to. My wife could give you, if you want to ask her afterwards, she can tell you how I do with this. I try not to diminish it, though. Right? We don't want to make light of sin. We don't want to make little of it. Again, Think of the terminology that Jesus is using here. This is him speaking directly, and he's saying that it would be better that a millstone be hung around somebody's neck and they be thrown into the sea than that they cause someone to sin. So this is not kind of small language or little things that he's saying. This is something big. And so we don't want to mischaracterize what God has said. There's another passage where it talks about causing our brothers to stumble. In 1 Corinthians, this was talked about where there was temples that were to false gods, and sometimes the Christians would eat food that had been sacrificed to these false gods, and there was this dispute, should we do that, should we not do that? And Paul essentially says you have liberty to eat of that. That food doesn't mean anything. You could eat of it or not eat of it. But the damage comes when you cause somebody to stumble by taking your Christian liberties kind of and running with them. And here's what he says that was shocking to me and where I think that this applies, even though it's kind of a complex topic. Here's what he says. And he says under this in 1 Corinthians 8:12, he led up to, he talked about causing somebody to stumble, and he says, when you cause somebody to stumble, verse 12, thus sinning against your brothers, you wound their conscience when it's weak, and you sin against Christ. When we cause someone to stumble or tempt someone or pull them into our own sin, we're not just sinning against them, which is true. We're sinning against Christ. I feel convicted in my own home. This happens. My own heart. We don't tempt one another. In verse 3, he says, we pay attention to our lives. Pay attention to yourselves. Consider how you're living. And he has the exclamation point in the ESV of showing emotion or impact beyond this, that we need to pay attention. We need to guard ourselves. We need to be aware of ourselves, both young and old. Wherever we stand, we need to keep watch over ourselves. Right? And there's many sins of age groups that we can be more likely to fall into. As young, we fall into issues of zeal and where we make mistakes. We jump foolishly into things and we don't consider, we don't take time to think, what am I really doing here? And as old people, we can become complacent. Right? I've always done it this way, so I can continue to do it this way, but it's not always the case. Right, just because we've always talked on the phone to our siblings or a family member and we've always gossiped about people, that doesn't mean that it's something good to continue, right? We should re-examine our hearts, that being just an example of it. And I'm at the age where I can commit the sins of the youth and the sins of the older person, so I can do both. But it's paramount, especially for leaders, especially for those who would be elders or serve in any capacity here, that they keep close attention to how they're living their lives. In 1 Timothy 4:15 to 16, this was an older person in the ministry, Paul writing to Timothy, a younger person in the ministry, and he says, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. In verse 16, keep a close watch on yourselves. And on the teaching, persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. So catch this. There's a way in which we can act with others relationally that would tempt them towards destruction. And there's a way that we can act towards one another relationally that would cause them and bring them towards life that would save. We can speak words of destruction that tempt others to sin, or we can speak words of life that cause others to kind of proceed towards salvation or towards rescue from the things that destroy them. The fact that our words and our actions can serve an eternal purpose in the lives of people by the Spirit of God is amazing. There's a way to destroy and a way that saves, and how we deal with sin impacts which way we go. Here's the third, or the four. So it deals with how we, whether or not we tempt others, how we deal with sin in our own lives, that we should pay attention to ourselves. Here's a third aspect of it. We forgive one another. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. You must forgive him. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you must forgive. I think it's helpful to understand what forgiveness is and isn't, but here, just talking about what it isn't, forgiveness isn't that you don't address something, because here it says you rebuke, right? You can address things with each other. That's okay, right? And Galatians gives us a better way of going about how we address things in the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves humbly, considering ourselves lest we also fall and fail in the same way they did. But forgiveness isn't that I'll never talk about it with the person. I'll never bring it up to them. No, you can bring it up to them. You wouldn't repeatedly bring it up, but that's not the point there. Forgiveness isn't willful ignorance, right? If a guy steals my wallet, I'll forgive him, but I probably won't give him my wallet to hold on to next time, right? There's a measure of just wisdom. It's not willful ignorance that we act as if kind of nothing ever happened. I think sometimes in the church we can forgive, or we can confuse forgiveness and restoration to ministry. I do think that there are certain things that disqualify a person from serving in specific categories. That doesn't mean that they're not forgiven. That doesn't mean that they are treated like they're any less. That doesn't mean that they're loved any less. That doesn't mean that they won't be welcomed into heaven or welcomed as a brother or sister to our table. That just means that they've had a thing that they've struggled with. So we want to be wise, but forgiveness, right? It's not willful ignorance. It's also not limited. You know what words can never come out of the Christian's mouth? If you do this, fill in the blank, I'll never forgive you. Matthew 18 gives us this parable of the unforgiving servant, where the servant was forgiven. The first servant had a large debt, and he was forgiven by the master of this large debt. And then this first servant, who had just been forgiven, turns and goes to another person who owes him and much smaller debt, and he says, pay me or I'll throw you into prison, essentially. When the master finds out that the forgiven servant isn't choosing to live in forgiveness, he's so angry. And Jesus is teaching in that lesson that in order to live as a Christian, you forgive. That one of the fundamental truths of how a Christian lives is they live with forgiveness in their hearts, ready to extend it, ready to offer it, ready to give it to all who are in need. If our service to God is derailed because someone wronged us, then you're not going to serve God for very long. Right? That happens all the time. People wrong each other. Fortunately, it happens sometimes in the church. And how we act differently is, as Christians, is not by never wronging somebody, although we try, right? We pursue that. The way we act differently is by when we do wrong or when we are wronged, we repent. I'll have to pull out my phone because the TV on the back is off, so that's dangerous. I could just preach for a long time, so I'll pull up a time here, clock here. So here's the second thing. Christians, profitable servants deal properly with sin, but profitable servants pursue lives of faith. He goes on to say in verse 5 and 6, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, I will say that's a fitting response. Forgive somebody who wronged you seven times in a day, right? Seven times 70. So how do the disciples respond? Lord, increase our faith, right? That's what we need to believe you, to live in this way. And the Lord said, if you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey him. The disciples are saying, Jesus, please cause our faith to increase. It's not sure if they were wanting him to do something miraculous at this moment that would cause them to have a greater sense of faith, a greater understanding, a greater belief, or perhaps they were just wanting him to miraculously add to their faith. Perhaps they were frustrated dealing with the sins in their own life, and they were saying, God, help us to trust you more. But within this, there seems to be an acknowledgement amongst the disciples that they don't trust God the way that they should. And here's really the principle, I think, of these two verses. The quantity of faith is not as important as its presence. The quantity of faith is not as important as its presence. I think sometimes we concern ourselves over the amount of faith. But if you have faith at all and you have it in God, he will use that for great things in your life. We don't need much, right? A mustard seed, the small seed. We don't need much. We just need enough to be faithful. We just need to have the presence of faith. Sinclair Ferguson said, "We persevere through faith and never apart from it." In order for us to persevere or continue or live the Christian life in any capacity, there has to be a presence of faith. If you have faith in Christ, you'll take him at his word. You'll obey him. You'll see his commands as good. You'll see his way as best. You'll see him as the embodiment of wisdom, and you'll pursue him. Spurgeon said, faith is the surest sin killer. So if you want to even observe the points of the previous one of dealing properly with sin, faith will be an asset to you as you do that. Faith is the acknowledgement of our weakness. Right? Even the disciples coming to Jesus, evidence is a measure of faith. You think of the one man who approached Jesus and said, God, I believe. Help my unbelief. That resides within the hearts of each of us, but God, help us to believe in spite of that. You see all these miraculous men who have done great things, right, through Scripture. You see somebody like Paul, who endured so much. He accomplished so much. He was faithful in so much. Right, you see guys like Abraham who left what they knew, and we see Abraham's mistakes, but we also see the good. We see people like even Rahab's faith, or people, all these people listed in Hebrews 11, and it says that they believed God, and they believed that he was rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And it was their faith, and we'll talk more about it, but it was their faith that strengthened them to accomplish the things that they did as a profitable servant of God. James Phillips says, the men that have moved the world for God have done what they have done, not because they were strong, right, which is how we perceive them. They're such strong men, but it's because they were weak, and their weakness was transfigured by grace into an instrument in the hands of God for his blessing. They knew they were weak, but they knew he was strong, and God used that for great blessing. Was the acknowledgement of their weakness that worked effectively. As Christians, profitable servants, we seek to deal with sin properly. We pursue faith, and here's the third thing. We seek to fulfill our duty. And this is a little bit of the parable that he gives us here. Will any one of you who, in verse 7, is a servant plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Right, these men, if you had a servant who was caring for your property and he was coming in and he was paid or he was taken care of in order to serve you, and if he were to come in for the field, would you say, sit down, let me, the master, prepare you, the servant, a meal? No, it says in verse 8, you would rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So also you, when you've done all that we were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. It's interesting. This is a first century illustration that maybe we don't fully kind of embody today, but it would have been crazy for a servant to serve himself first. For me as a kid, the best kind of analogy that I could think of was I always knew whenever we did some type of fellowship or potluck at our church that it would be crazy for me to be the first one in line. Because my mom told me it was crazy for me to be the first one in line, right? That's what I was trained and taught. It would have been crazy for me to assume that place of privilege, for me to serve myself above these people who had been older and wiser and who kind of deserved that measure of honor. How much more so as servants of God does he deserve the honor of us following him before even considering ourselves? He gives two kind of questions here, and the second one is, does the master thank the servant for the service? No, the servant's just doing what's required of him. The master doesn't say thank you. The word for service here is the same as a soldier carrying out orders. And I'm not a military man. I didn't ask like Daryl Kinder ahead of time. I could have asked him when he was going through boot camp and dealing with his superiors, how many thank yous did he get? Right? How would that go if he said, drop and give me 50 and you accomplish it and you ask the master there, the superior officer, can I get a thank you now that I accomplished this for you? That wouldn't go well. That's not the purpose of it. Obedience is the response of servants, of slaves, of soldiers, obedience to whatever you're called and commanded to. And lest we see this act of faith and forgiveness as something remarkable, Jesus says this is simply doing your duty, that servants are expected to serve. You know, I just think fundamentally we fail to see ourselves often as servants. In 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. This is how somebody should see me, as a servant of Christ. Do you see yourself as an unworthy servant of God? When you go home and you're serving your spouse or you're caring for others or you're showing up at a Youth Haven work day, is it because you see yourself as a servant of God? I'm just a servant doing my duty. I'm just a servant accomplishing what you call me to. We go the extra mile, we turn the other cheek, we do the laundry or the dishes, or we show up at a work day because that's what we are. We're servants. We're called to serve. Paul saw himself as a servant. The praise didn't go to him for his faithful service. The praise went to God. Right? Paul would say, praise God for calling us into this service. John Bunyan said, I was but a pen in God's hand, and what praise is due a pen? I think we lose sight of this reality, the fact that we get to serve God. We get to use our temporary lives for eternal significance. So here's two final encouragements. We think about this call, right? This call to deal with our sin. This call to forgive. That's heavy. This call to exercise faith. Oftentimes, faith and exercising it is not easy. It requires stepping out, having conversations you don't want to, or making moves, or going places, or doing things or that you don't want to do. And faith isn't easy. And being a servant, that's not often easy. And so all three of these things are just kind of not easy things. But I want to give you two encouragements that I hope will be a help to you. Here's the first thing. Why do we serve? Why do we pursue being profitable servants? Because God sent his son to serve sinners. God sent his son to serve you. What a reality that God in heaven would stoop so low as to serve us. And he served us by dying on the cross to save. When you were far from God, lost in sin, Christ was sent to serve you when you needed it most. When you had no hope of ever being reconciled to God,
God sent his son on a divine rescue mission. And as Jesus is accomplishing this divine rescue mission, he's saying, serve one another. Serve me as I'm serving you. He's calling them to a similar level of service. In Isaiah 42:1, scriptures say, behold, my servant, speaking of Jesus, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I've put my spirit in him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. In Isaiah 53:1-6, another servant song says, surely he, speaking of the coming Messiah, Jesus, has borne our griefs and he carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. All that Jesus endured on the cross, suffering and dying and experiencing the crushing, the pain, the wrath of God poured out on him, and he did all of that because of our sin. He served us faithfully. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Jesus, on him, the iniquity of us all. You ever just contemplate that reality that Christ would serve you? He bent down to wash the disciples' feet. He left heaven to heal and to save. He endured the cross for our sins, every grief you've borne, every struggle you've went through, every pain you've encountered in your life, that Christ endured all of that. He was in all points tempted like we are, and yet he did so without sin so that you could be redeemed. If you ever have to contemplate what it looks like for you to serve and the difficulties that may be, it's not easy. And you just alongside that contemplate Christ's service. Makes our service seem a whole lot smaller. God sent his son to serve sinners. God sent his son to serve you, but here's the second encouragement. God sees the servants, the service of his saints. In Hebrews 6:9 through 12, it says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. God doesn't overlook it. He sees it. He knows what you do to serve. He understands the pain and the difficulty that comes with being servants. God doesn't overlook our works. He rewards them. Colossians 3:23 says, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not of men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Hebrews 11:6 and 7 says, but without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. See, it's not just a belief that God sees us, sees our service, but God rewards our service that brings joy to the heart of Christians. And all the Christians throughout ages, we mentioned them, that Paul who endured mockings and beatings, or people like Stephen who was the first martyr and was killed for his beliefs, or guys even more recent in the last 600 years, William Tyndale, he was betrayed. He was strangled for his faith and his body was burned at the stake. David Livingstone would travel all over Africa to share the gospel, but every one of them, the things that they gave up, man, the reward that they will receive in heaven poured out for them eternally is not even worthy to be compared with the things that they've sacrificed and given up in this life. So we serve not just as robots, right, who are just going through the orders and commands without hope of any joy or reward happening, but we serve as sons of God, sons and daughters of God who will be rewarded and who will receive their reward someday in heaven forever. So the call is whatever we're wrestling with today to give up, whatever sins we're struggling with, whatever things that are preventing us from serving, whatever it is that's robbing us from the power of God in our lives, whatever we're withholding, we surrender that willingly to God. Surrender that willingly to the service of our King, knowing that God is not only just kind to not punish us, but God is kind to pour out His joy and His reward forever to us. Let's pray. Father,